Hi there, dear people. Welcome to For Real. I'm your host, Kim Stewart, and today I'm grateful to have gotten the chance to talk with Dr. Nijay Gupta. Dr. Gupta is a professor at Northern Seminary, and he's also the author of a book I drank in, marked up, and talked out loud to the entire time I was reading it. It's that kind of book. Tell Her Story, How Women Led, Taught, and Ministered in the Early Church, made me wonder how I've read the names of real women in the Bible, some of them over and over, and yet didn't know their stories, or the way that story intersects with all of our stories. We cover a lot, so let's get straight to the conversation that inspired me, taught me, and made me cry off mic, my chat with Dr. Nijay Gupta. Dr. Gupta, thank you so much for joining me on For Real. It is an honor to have you here.
My pleasure. Good to be with you.
I'm so glad to see you. Okay, I have so many questions. I'm going to go rapid fire. But the first, curious jobs delight me, and you have a curious job. Actually, you have a few curious jobs. I put a short list together. A seminary professor, author, podcaster, blogger, father, husband, and Bible translator. There are probably more on that. It's just a few of the nouns. I'm curious, what do you lead with at parties? Do Bible translators go to parties? That's the first question.
And we have our own parties where we don't talk to each other.
That's what I figured.
I mean, it depends on who I'm with. If I say, you know, hanging out with the other like parents of my kids' friends that I'm a seminary professor, they're, you know, either they are completely confused, like, what is that? Or they're thinking, like, you know, he trained Donald Trump's pastor or something. I don't know what they're thinking.
Wow.
You got to be careful. You got to be careful what you say here. So I don't know. I mean, sometimes I say writer, but that's because I do a lot of writing and I love writing. Teacher, that sort of thing. Yeah.
Okay. So you read the room.
But the blogging and all of that podcasting, usually I'm spending money on buying books.
That is the truth. I know a lot about that. So you read the room to see who can take what. Okay.
People don't ask me what I do.
They're not curious in Portland. Portland people, Portlanders. No. Okay. I'm wondering specifically about the Bible translation part to begin with. You are my first encounter with a real life translator.
We exist.
I'm kind of shocked. I want to point out that you are not wearing an Elizabethan collar or a wig. You're in a looks like a Patagonia coat.
Yes.
You are a very normal person. You appear to be. So how does a normal person get involved in work like that? Can you just lift the veil for our listeners? Because you're not King Jamesy. You are a real-life, right-now Bible translator.
Yeah, who are these people?
Who are they? What does it look like on the weekly or daily or monthly basis?
Yeah, you know, where do you start? But it's helpful to know that it starts with a publisher. They're kind of the kind of producer, like you think of a movie, and you don't meet the producer, right, for most movies. You don't know who they are in most cases. And so a producer is the person that's going to back it, the person that's going to make sure it gets done. So in the case of the New Living Translation, which I work with, that's Tyndale Publishing House in, you know, Chicago area. So it's in Chicago area. And they had this dream, I think, in the 80s and maybe early 90s to do a Bible translation that's going to resonate with the unchurched, people that don't know Christian jargon. And it comes from a conviction that the Bible, especially the New Testament, because it's my expertise, but the New Testament was written in the kind of Greek that would be considered street language, everyday Greek. It's called Koine Greek, and not like Victorian English or King James English. King James makes sense, you know, in the 18th century, right? But 17th century, but it doesn't make sense today. So it's really kind of a philosophy of who the Bible's for, how the Bible is the word of God for the people of God. So how does that happen? Probably it started with some conversations between the publisher and a few scholars that are like-minded, and then it grew into a team of probably 15. So I'll tell you, it's kind of fun to get a peek behind the curtain because I'm new to this. I've only been doing this a couple years, but you know, you have people on the publishing end who are paid by the publisher, their employees of the publisher. They do things like planning. They have like in-house editors that kind of organize things. But then you get a whole bunch of scholars, and we're kind of work for hire. So we all have other jobs, like seminary professor, Bible college professor, whatever it is. And we're, this is a part-time gig for us, right? This is, this is something you do above and beyond our regular teaching. So we have a group of Old Testament scholars who will kind of oversee the Old Testament side. We have a group of New Testament scholars. And then we have stylists, not hairstylists, because I don't really need that. But we have written stylists who you know, we scholars make the decisions on what's accurate and right in the translation, but they want it to be readable. They want it to be consistent. They want it to be smooth. So whatever I do, we'll go through one or two stylists who will make sure it fits within the NLT. So anyway, the first original NLT came out, I think, in the 90s, second edition, early 2000s. And it really took off. I mean, it was the first modern, looser translation that's not a paraphrase. So like the Message Bible is a paraphrase, but it's still considered a translation, maybe just barely, just because they're trying to bring it into idiomatic English. Right. And so I think it took them probably 10 years. I don't know the exact details. It took the original team 10 years. As that team aged, got into their 60s, 70s, 80s, they wanted to pass the baton. So I was one of the first people to be recruited for a new era, next generation. And now we're going back and we're going to revise the NLT. Our philosophy is the original and the updated are both really good. So we're going to do more accuracy, cosmetic kind of changes. We're not doing a wholesale thing, but you're wondering what it's like. We meet once or twice a year in person to kind of do deep work together, you know, translating like in committee work, like six, seven, 8 hours a day. I've been to one already. It's grueling, but it's like the most fun that I could ever have.
Wow.
It's like my Disneyland.
Yeah.
is to be in this room with awesome. These legends. I think the oldest scholar is 86.
Wow.
And people that I've looked up to for 20, 30 years who I admire. And now I get to be in the room and we're arguing and discussing this verse and this word and this and that. And, you know, and we're all very collegial. But then when we're not together, we have deadlines and projects. We go into separate kind of silos and we work on our separate bits. Mm-hmm. And then we come together for voting or like major changes, things like that. I can't give you all the details.
No,
all the dirty details.
You can't tell us all. I mean, there is still a wizard behind the curtain, but that is fascinating to me. I actually, the NLT is my version of choice these days. Yeah. I mean, we live in a time, what a total gift to have so many resources and so many ways that we can read the Bible. But next time you meet with your venerated team, tell them I'm really appreciative. I mean, a lot of people are.
Pass it on.
But thank you. Thanks for being such a translation nerd, because I hope that's okay that I call you that.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it's a gift to the rest of us. Okay, listen, I cannot wait any longer to talk about your latest book, which is called Tell Her Story, How Women Led, Taught, and Ministered in the Early Church. Mm-hmm. And my very first question is, how did the idea of New Testament women in particular stick? Because I'm looking at you on Zoom and I can see your lines of, you know, shelves and shelves of books. I know you have a lot of interest. You have a lot of books that you've already published. And I'm wondering there, how among those competing interests, how did it work? And I'd like a quick story to ground this question. I was reading your book recently and I have two daughters and a son. My youngest daughter, who's a freshman in high school, came in when I was reading your book in print, didn't have the, I mean, she could see the cover. And I said, this is a fantastic book. You're next to read this. And I get to talk with this author soon. And she read the title, read your name and said, him? You get to talk with him? I said, yes. She said, that's amazing. I said, well, what's amazing about that? From a 15-year-old. And she said, well, it's amazing that he is a him. So she, her own already at 15, she said, I've found that most, she didn't say scholarship in this area, but most people writing in this space tend to be women or speaking into this place. I am stoked that you are not a woman. Mm-hmm. And I'm stoked that you've decided on this, at least for this season of your life. Tell me why.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you. Yeah. I mean, partly it's just, you know, I'm passionate about the church, and I see some, you know, brokenness that's been, you know, there throughout church history, but even today with how men and women relate to one another. But I'll put it into some personal stories. You know, I've been an advocate for women in ministry for about 20 years. I actually started seminary, and I wrote my first systematic theology paper on why women shouldn't be pastors.
No kidding.
I was very conservative. You know, I was a big follower of John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And I just thought, if you were conservative and you believed in the Bible, that this is just where you landed. And that seeing women pastors and seeing women leaders was sort of a cultural runaway train that needed to be stopped. And I didn't have anything against women, but I just thought, okay, if I'm going to help the church stay grounded in the gospel, then we need to speak out on this. I think I was processing it. But then when I was in seminary, I started to interact with women students who were studying to be pastors. And to my surprise, they weren't crazy liberals. They weren't trying to disobey God and bring in some outside liberal agenda. I ended up marrying one of these students.
Marrying one of them?
Yep. Yep. And just with my wife, Amy, you know, we both grew up in the Midwest. We both did campus ministry at state schools. We both have a passion for missions. She was a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ in Spain. We both believe in the full trustworthiness of Scripture. We both have a heart for the church. And she was wrestling with the same questions I was about calling and am I called to ministry and all of that. And so I just knew I had to do like a 2-year deep dive into the subject, reading every piece of scholarship I could read. And I did. And I didn't change my mind because of this one thing. I really changed it because when I looked at all the arguments that said, hey, women can't do this, women can't do that, it wasn't as neat and tidy in the Bible as some people want to make it seem. And we'll talk about this later, but, you know, people will say, oh, what about this one verse that says this? But then you have other parts of Scripture that will point to great women leaders like Deborah or Junia and so forth. And I just never grew up hearing about Junia, Euodia, Syntyche, Mary of Rome, Persis, Tryphena, Tryphosa, the mother of Rufus, the sister of Nereus, Nympha. I could go on and on and on. Joanna, Susanna, right? I just didn't hear about, you know, you just heard there were 12 dudes, disciples, there are 12 apostles. Poor Judas killed himself. We got another one. We got another man. And then you just didn't realize there's this whole other group of people that we just don't pay attention to. So I start the book out with an analogy from the book and movie Hidden Figures, which is about, you know, the 20th century USA. But it's this idea that it sometimes happens that we bury the truth culturally about who were actually people that influenced us or influenced a movement. And I think that happened with women. But let me tell you about probably the catalyst for me putting pen to paper. I think in 2018 or 2019, John MacArthur, who's a well-known pastor and public speaker, he was at a men's conference and someone asked him on a stage, what are two words that you would you think about when I say Beth Moore? And he said, go home. And, you know, you could interpret that in many different ways. You could say he was saying she shouldn't be a public speaker because she is kind of smuggling herself into the pulpit. You could say she was too vocal about problems in the SBC, which Southern Baptist Convention, which is her tradition. And so he was saying, like, don't create waves. But I think MacArthur's playing into this stereotype that women belong in the home and men belong in the pulpit or the CEO's office or, you know, you name it. And what really struck me about that is, you know, my day job is I teach the letters of Paul. I've written on Philippians and 1st Thessalonians and Colossians and so forth. And what I've noticed is women are often in the Bible, not home. Yes, it was a patriarchal society in the Roman world, first century, the world of early Christianity, but you have women like Junia who are in prison. You have women like Phoebe who are sent from Corinth, a reasonably long distance without car, to go to Rome to deliver Paul's letter to the Romans. You have all these women in Romans chapter 16 who Paul seems to know personally, even though he's actually hasn't been to Rome to visit churches, which means they travel, these women. You have Priscilla and Aquila, and they move from big city to big city planting churches like in Ephesus or Corinth or Rome and possibly other places. You have the women that follow Jesus in Luke chapter 8, and they're not home. They actually leave their home dangerously. I mean, it's tough for a woman to leave the safe protection of her neighborhood, her village, her family, her extended family, and go travel to who knows where with Jesus. I love the TV show, The Chosen. They actually paint a realistic picture of women traveling with Jesus. And I think that would be, it wasn't unheard of for women to travel, women philosophers and things, but it was rare. Mm. And so I just thought, you know, if I hadn't heard of these people before seminary, these women, these hidden figures, then probably a lot of people haven't heard the stories of these women. So I went to a publisher, a good friend, Anna Gissing, and I said, what if I did a whole chapter on Junia? What if I did a whole chapter? She's like, is there enough? I'm like, I will squeeze every last drop out of these stories so that we can have inspirational stories about all these women that many of us don't even know they're women because the names are unfamiliar. Mm-hmm. Like Persis. I have to look up some of these sometimes and say, is Persis' name a woman or a man?
Yeah.
So that was the beginning. And the publisher said, yes, let's do it. And that was how it started.
Well, that's a lot. And I love that. I think one of the heartbeats, that probably the heartbeat of this book, and really what you're saying from a historical standpoint, the women were there. Mm. They were not, yep. I have also, as a woman, when I went growing up, this was not front of mind. In fact, I don't know how to say a lot of the names in your book, even though I've read them. I've read the Bible many times, and that they're flybys without any context. And even though I've seen their names, I don't know them. And I firmly believe that one of the reasons God has names in the Bible is because these are real people. Grace is not general. It's not this general washing over humanity. It is name specific. He knows your name. He knows my name. He knows the names of these women. I think that's why there's such specificity of all these names, that all the genealogies in the Bible that are snooze fests when you are 6 years old. Those are humans with real lives and real families and real struggles. And so I so appreciate that you've said that over and over. They were there. Women were here. They were not in the background stirring the chili. They were there. Working with Jesus and your particular interest in the early church. I know this is very layered to ask you this question, but why, as a follower of Jesus, I've walked with him for a long time, and I don't know why it took until adulthood for me to know these monumental things. That the passive bystander idea, not correct. So you take great pains in the book to say, you're not making stuff up here. You're just unraveling, you know, unpeeling. There's the onion and you're just taking the first layer off. Can you please explain to me? And I know this is a lot. I'm asking you to like distill a 300 level seminar into four sentences. But why? Is it just fear? Is it sexism? Is it that we just took a couple of these? Sometimes it's a translation issue. Like, in general, if you were to talk to your daughter about this, why has it taken so stinking long? Why is her dad the one that finally is saying, no, actually, it's all here. We just haven't looked closely enough. What's your feeling on that?
Yeah, I teach a course every year called Women and the New Testament with seminary students. And we just go through the material in my book. We did that before the book came out, where I just would lecture through the subjects that have ended up in the book. And I remember the first time I taught this class at Northern about three or four years ago, I had a TA named Susie, and I'm teaching this class and I'm just going, you know, it's on Zoom and I'm just lecturing, and my TA texts me and she says, you need to stop class. And I said, why? she says, look around, and all these women have tears running down their eyes. And I'm thinking, what happened? And I just didn't realize the emotional impact that it would have to just to hear these women's stories. And the general sentiment was just what you had said. Why have I not heard these people that could have inspired me and made a place for me when I was 12 or 15 or 20? And I remember just spending a couple weeks, and none of the students were mad at me, but it was this heaviness of realizing, not that I've been lied to, but maybe that something had been hidden from me. And I felt, as a summer professor and a person in ministry, I felt the weight of that. I felt like someone is to blame, you know what I mean? You know, someone is to blame for this. And, you know, the only answer I come up with is preachers and pastors and Christian leaders bear the weight of deciding what goes in the frame that people look at church. So when you preach, you're establishing a frame, right? And you can put things in the frame and you can leave things out of the frame. Or you might think of a spotlight. And you decide what goes in the spotlight and you decide what goes in the shadows. I think there's a lot of passive neglect, right? Where we just kind of accept what everybody else has done. And so I just think cultural normativity plays a big part of this. I think it runs somewhat parallel to the question, how could Christians be okay with slavery for hundreds of years, right? Why did it take us so long to say slavery was wrong? And it wasn't even specifically Christian arguments that won the slavery battle. I came back to this for another reason recently, came back to my research on this. And one of my professors in my PhD program, he wrote, he's British, he wrote about how the tides turned in favor of abolition in the UK. And it wasn't the biblical arguments, because you could have people point to specific texts that tell slaves to obey, right? And so it was actually on the basis of human dignity that there were these coins that were made that had an image of a beaten slave, I think, and it said, am I not a man and a brother? And so it was actually the inherent dignity of the person, which you could say is a Christian ideal. But it's sad it had to come from a different direction and not just pointing to scripture. So people can look at the Bible and say, this is a deeply patriarchal or male-oriented text because of men priests and men kings and men apostles and so forth. But it takes some patient attention to everything in scripture to be able to say, we're not going to base our theology on one or two or three verses or even a pattern, but on what's in the whole of scripture and what does scripture say about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, and how God does things differently with the culture of the kingdom of God. I've been thinking a lot about this lately because, you know, I remember having this great conversation with, I was preaching at a church here in my area, and I was talking about the kingdom of God according to the book of Acts. And someone came up to me afterwards and he said, I love the sermon, but most people can't actually imagine what the kingdom of God is like because it's this ethereal, you know, King Jamesy sort of thing. So can you actually describe the kingdom of God to me culturally? And we had, you know, like a 30-minute conversation between services. And I don't think we spend enough time thinking about what is the culture of the kingdom of God and how is it different than the cultures of the worldly kingdoms.
Ooh, talk more about that. Tell me about that conversation.
Yeah. Well, the Roman world was deeply hierarchical and what we call stratified, meaning you put people into clear layers of status and power in society. And Rome loved to reinforce these clear layers. I think one of the best examples you have in modern society is airplane sections.
Ah.
Right? So this is our modern version of Roman stratification. You're not allowed to even go to the bathrooms in first class, right? So based on importance, power, money, all of that, right? We say, these people belong in this seat. These people belong in this seat. These people belong in this seat. And you get less space and you're cramped. You know, but this is where you belong, right? You belong with these people. And then in business class, they belong with these people. First class, they belong. Well, imagine all of society was like that. Every line you're in at the grocery store has first class and business and coach. At the doctor, haircut, everything. Imagine everything was like that. That's the Roman world. And here Jesus comes and says, let the little children come. Here Jesus comes and he has deep theological conversations with women, like the woman at the well or the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus has his pick of who he wants to appear to. Right? He could appear to anybody and he could go anywhere. So he could go to Galilee and he could be where the disciples are hiding. But he chooses Mary Magdalene. And it's really asking the right questions to see things that are in scripture that you wouldn't see otherwise. So one of the things that I found fascinating was when I was younger, I always thought Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene because she just happened to be there. She happened to be at the tomb.
She was an early riser.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she was an early riser. She happened to be there. And so he was like, hey, oh, good. I'm glad I caught somebody. Right? Will you go tell the men? Will you go run, and tell the men? But what's funny, if you read the Gospel of John, and I've had to double check this like three times just in the last year, because it seems crazy to me. If you read the Gospel of John, Peter and John were literally just at the tomb the moment before Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Why wouldn't he not appear to Peter and John?
Yep.
It makes all the sense in the world. They're literally right there. Mm-hmm. He's going to build his church on Peter, right? The first pope.
Right.
But he waits. He lets them walk away. It's almost like Jesus is like, are they gone? Are they gone? Yeah. Okay, Mary, hey. And people ask me why? It has something to do with honoring Mary. I think honoring the women that showed up when the men were hiding. And saying, hey, this is going to be an important step of faith for you to be my agent to tell everybody else that this has happened.
And again, he says her name.
Yeah.
There's just, yeah. It's
inescapable. And she calls him rabbi.
Yeah.
Which means teacher, which means she's a, I'm going to say it, disciple.
A disciple. Exactly. Yeah. Right. I feel like, just as you said, hidden in plain sight, right? Sometimes these things are just so familiar to us. We've constructed them and put them in pageants with bathrobes and we can't see it anymore. And so that's one of the beautiful things from your scholarship in this book. I just feel like it renewed a prayer to me of mine of, God, just blow my mind. Mm. Show me what I have not seen. Will you just peel this back for me when I am thinking I've heard this story before? What an extraordinary story. I want to talk to you about stories. You mentioned the storytelling in the Gospels is, and we're going to move to the early church as well. But, Luke begins with Mary and Elizabeth, which was just an absolute, I'm a writer as well. That is a very bold narrative choice. To begin this book, and Luke was the doctor, very detailed in his research, and he starts with two women. That's ridiculous. I mean, just super countercultural. And then the end of Mark, kind of a bookend of these stories, showing these women, as you've mentioned, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, going to the tomb. And the implication is the gospel goes forth because of them. The way we understand the gospel, that's a pivotal moment. Who's going to go talk about this? These women. So again, you show the importance of their names and these stories. You talk about how in Luke, paralleling the stories, there's a story about a man and then a story about a woman, story about a man and woman, and sometimes reverse order. So talk to me about the importance, not just of the stories, but also the way they are told, because that flies over the head of the average person who picks up the Gideon Bible in a Marriott. Mm-hmm. Why is it important, the order or the telling of the way the stories are told?
Yeah, it's true that among the Gospels, Luke is the most attentive or sensitive to the lives of women. And he tells stories that actually aren't in other Gospels, like the story in Luke 8 of the women that follow Jesus because they've been healed of illnesses and demons, again, the Chosen actually takes that seriously. And especially when it comes to Mary. What's fascinating is Mary gets the most airtime, I think, of any character other than Jesus in the Gospels. She gets the most dialogue airtime of anybody, including the male disciples. Luke chapter 1. Yeah. In Mary's song of praise. And so Luke is really, really sensitive to the lives of women. maybe because of his mother or his wife or his kids or whatever it is, he's very attentive and he actually wants to tell stories that are in the other gospels. Mm. You know, most scholars assume that Luke knows Mark and Matthew, or portions of Mark and Matthew. And Luke is saying when he writes his gospel, I have some more of the story to tell. And then what I really love about Luke is the diversity of the portraits of women's lives. So you have to understand in the Roman world, there were kind of stereotypes about women that they should be at home making clothes, taking care of the house, and they're most appreciated for their loyalty to their family and their sweetness and charm and raising of the kids, basically. And so does that sound familiar?
I have 10 times during that sentence, I thought, and okay, are you today, in the past yeah. still? Or, okay, got it.
Yeah, cool. Absolutely. And yet, you know, let's take the parable of the lost coin. I love the parable of the lost coin. So Jesus tells a story about the lost sheep, so about the shepherd, and then he tells a story about a woman's life. And what's funny about this parable of the lost coin is all we know about this woman is she has money and she knows how to throw a party. Those are the only two things we know about her.
Right.
That's she loses amazing. Money. She loses money.
Which means she had it to begin with.
She has money.
Yeah.
And then she throws a party. That's it. That's all we know about her. That's a snapshot, right? That's a fascinating snapshot. You have Joanna in Luke 8, who is married to Chuza, who's like some kind of like manager within the Jewish king's palace. And she's able to break away from all of that. I mean, you're living the life that someone who wanted to be move up socially on the ladder of success, you're living the life that everybody wants. And this woman breaks away from all of that. Either she's kicked out or she breaks away, but one way or another, she's independent. There's no mention of Chuza as a follower of Jesus. And so you have these single women. Think about the women at the cross, right? These women at the cross, single women. They're the women that go to the tomb. I mean, we have a cemetery across the street from us. Cemeteries are creepy places.
Yeah.
These women are not in their, you know, most comfortable place to go to those kinds of things. So it's fascinating to read these stories. You take the story of Mary and Martha. And I saw a painting once of the story of Mary and Martha where Jesus goes to their house. You have like the, you know, she's chosen the better part kind of dialogue. And what's interesting is, I think Martha invites Jesus to her house, which is something that the leader of the house did. You don't invite someone over unless you're the leader of the house, unless you're the host. And there's no men mentioned in this story. And that's weird because almost every other story, there are men mentioned. You have the story of the so-called sinful woman, probably deserves a better title as a story. Right. But again, the punchline is this woman is a better host than you guys who were trying to like mm-hmm. show me up when I arrived.
Mm-hmm.
And this woman's taking better care of me.
Hey everybody, I'm grinning as I say these next words because this announcement has been in the hopper for a very long time. I have a new book releasing April 23, 2024, and it's the result of many, many years of wondering and laughing and some crying too. The book is called Star for Jesus and Other Jobs I Quit, Rediscovering the Grace That Sets Us Free. If you are on the hunt for a book that is story-driven and that makes you laugh and cry and wonder again at what grace actually looks like in real life, this is the book for you. I wrote it for you. Star for Jesus and Other Jobs I Quit is available for pre-order everywhere books are sold. Pre-orders make an author's world go round and help that author keep writing books. So I hope you'll consider pre-ordering a copy of Star for Jesus. Head to my website, KimberlyStewart.com, for all the details, including some sweet free gifts we'll send you when you pre-order the book. Thank you for being my people. I am ever in your debt and will absolutely perform an interpretive dance in your honor when we see each other next. And now, back to the conversation.
to know how we do right by the Bible. So mm-hmm. all the things that you've just mentioned, we can read that face value. My mom used to marvel that she would talk about how the Bible was kind of accessible and can speak clearly to a child and to an ancient, right? That whether you yep. have very little education or a PhD from the University of Durham, we can all approach the scripture and get something out of it. That it's just this miraculous document, right? That's yep. living and breathing. Mm-hmm. So I'd love to know for the listeners, for me, how do we both honor that universality of scripture? That it is just this beautiful book that can do that crazy thing, and the need to read it with context, with reading about Mary and Martha and taking a moment and saying, wait a minute, where are the dudes? Or, you know, the things that you've just described, how do we do both? That we both mm-hmm. honor how universal it is as a human and God-written story, and to be respectful in contextualizing. And we'll come back to this because there's a lot of that coming that you've written about, particularly with the early church as well, that I just don't mm-hmm. get on face value. How do we do this? How does the average person do this?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the good news is we're not alone. We have Bible study together. We have church. We have, you know, just great books and great teachings throughout history, like How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and, you know, just great, great writers out there. You know, I will say my wife, as well as doing a million other things excellently, she's a youth pastor. And so she has... a lot of Bible studies. She runs like 3 Bible studies out of our house every week. And I love hearing what young people see in the Bible, because they're often, because especially if they're unchurched or underchurched, you might say, because they're not giving Sunday school answers, they're asking really good questions about what's going on. They're making observations that are non-traditional, but are still there. Right. And so they're just saying, oh, this is like this, or this is like that. I just think that's really beautiful. So there is a sense where you can just start reading mm-hmm. And just find it captivating. Just to your point about the simplicity of scripture, I've been listening to and following along with the Bible Project. They've been in 2024, they're journeying through the Sermon on the Mount. Mm. And just to know how much the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, 5 through 8, has changed so much of the world, yeah. from the teachings of Gandhi to Martin Luther King Jr., Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and now through the in the Mennonite tradition, but now through the Bible Project, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to find the words of Jesus compelling when he talks about loving your enemies. It's just a matter of letting those words pierce your heart, right? And having some openness to God before that. But on the question of, like, because what I get a lot with my book is people say, I could have never arrived at some of these things had I not understood the context and background. So we all need to grow in that. Like, the Bible can save someone's life who's, let's say, suicidal in a hotel room, and they pull out a Bible from the drawer and they read about the love of God from Romans 8 or the Gospel of John or 1 John. But Christianity, when Christianity emerged, it didn't take long for there to be heresies and things. So the Christians had to come up with something called the rule of faith, which was a kind of theological guardrails to make sure that we don't just take the Bible anywhere, because we all know what it's like to hear a preacher take the Bible out of context and proof text and that sort of thing. So what I would say to that is we have so many great resources out there, and podcasts and Bible studies and good books out there that will help us. I think we just have to be willing to spend some time with a good study Bible. You know, some of these great resources for learning about how to interpret the Bible faithfully. I think just starting little by little, reading good books that will help us contextualize the Bible.
Okay, I wanted you to say that out loud, so that didn't feel to the listener like, well, I don't have an MDiv. I haven't been to seminary. I can't parse the Greek. And I think you're right that maybe now more than ever, the resources are abundant.
Yes.
and
although awesome. Although you could go to seminary,
you could.
Nothing's stopping you from going to seminary. So feel free.
Just for a little plug from the seminarian on the call.
I still gotta eat.
Yeah. Well, we would like to help you with that and with book sales. I have a few more, just a couple more questions before you need to go and do your actual job, your other jobs. I would love for you, Dr. Gupta, to talk about Phoebe, Sister Phoebe. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'd love to talk about Prissa and Junia. I mean, there are many women in this book. I cannot recommend this book highly enough, for again, this Zoom lens for these women. But just as an example, I'd love for you to talk about Phoebe. She Sure. was the courier that brought Paul's letter to the Romans. You mentioned her earlier. This, some people consider Romans to be Paul's magnum opus. I mean, this is a mm-hmm. big deal. This is a big letter. This had some weight. He'd never been to Rome before. And Phoebe is not just a postal worker. This is not a No. side note. Although if you read fast, as I did for many years, it was just a moment. Thanks, Phoebe, for taking the call, for right. being my courier pigeon. I would love for you to talk about her and why specifically she is an example mm-hmm. of how Paul truly viewed this co-laboring yeah. for the gospel, regardless of class, ethnicity, gender.
Yeah. So it's helpful to know because I sometimes there'll be comments on social media when I talk about Phoebe and some trolling comments, and they'll say, you know, she was just a postal worker. She just delivered the letter, blah, blah, blah. And that's a failure to understand how things worked in the ancient world.
Okay.
I mean, nowadays with email, I had to mail a check this week. And I was like, do we even have stamps? Like, I don't remember how to mail anything. I didn't even know if we had checks because I'm so used to like Venmo.
Totally. Right.
Cash App, that sort of thing. So nowadays with being able to pay bills online and you have all these apps, you know, we just don't understand what that world was like. But imagine if you had to send something of the most precious importance. Like when I send my tax documents in to my accountant, happens mm-hmm. to be in Ohio because I'm from Ohio. Like I insure it for like $500 right. because I'm like, these are really important documents.
Right.
So if you have really important stuff, like you worry. Like I do the whole like make sure someone signs for it. Like
right,
I get
right.
stressed out about that.
Insurance,
world,
track it. Mm-hmm.
We have to understand the average letter. First of all, it was really hard to write a letter because not everybody could read and write. And there were certain expectations that writing, that especially if it was going to go to more than one person, was going to be professionalized. You might hire what you call an amanuensis, which is a letter secretary, to help you write the letter in a professional way. And they could be just a dictator. Sorry, not a dictator. They could
Probably
just dictate, be dictated to, or
right.
Or they could actually help you write it or just kind of proofread it, that sort of thing. The average ancient letter was about half a page. Now compare that to Romans 16 chapters. This
wow.
is a behemoth.
Right.
There's a scholar named Randy Richards who says, if we were trying to calculate how much it would cost in modern terms to write a letter like Romans, he put it in around $2,000.
Wow.
It's not like dashing off
yeah,
email. It's
right.
not like, oh, I got some things to tell you. Hey, don't do this or eat together, or hug each other and be happy. He, you know, it may have taken him months to craft this letter. And also, ancients, particularly in the Greco-Roman world, appreciated physical presence more than, you know, the written text, which is similar to the way we are. I'd rather be with you than just get a text from you. But that meant that a lot of texts like letters would be vocally performed. So there would be kind of rhetorical things in there. Like, have you ever like misread someone's tone in a text or an email?
Totally. Yes. All the time.
My kids say I'm a terse texter. Cause I'm just like, yes. No, you know, and they're just like, put an emoji or something.
You need an emoji.
There.
Yeah. My kids have complained that I use punctuation. They think that's too
I do,
severe.
Yeah. Why'd you put a period?
Yeah. Ugh, why are you so mean. Mad? Oh.
Yeah, exactly. Well, yeah. Ancients were worried about this. And so you would want the letter to be performed with kind of, you know, ups and downs and rhetorical questions. You have to keep in mind, they didn't actually have punctuation back then.
Oh gosh, that makes Paul me understand wrote, Paul better, because there aren't enough periods for me in Paul's meandering sentences sometimes.
Yes, and that's one of the challenges in Bible translations. Yeah. We have to know where to stop the sentence. So you didn't have question marks or periods or exclamation points, commas, semicolons. It was called scripta continua. So they just write letter after. They didn't have breaks between words. So
you just go.
So instead of having somebody read there fumbling, right, you would want it to be performed. And so to send the letter with somebody, you're going to presumably train them on how to perform it. So many people think, many letter carriers played the role of lector, which means reader of the letter, which means it'd be performed. And so if you're hearing Paul for the first time through the voice of Phoebe, you're going to associate Paul with Phoebe, right? If he says something off-putting, she's going to be saying it and you're going to be mad at her, right? Don't shoot the messenger. But more importantly, I think performing the letter is cool. We don't know whether or not she did. I think more importantly, and I think more we can demonstrate this from what happened, she would be responsible to negotiate whatever Paul wants done on the basis of the letter for two reasons. One is the letter's coming from Paul through her, so I refer to her as Paul's proxy. But also, she's going to be going back. So if you have something you want to say in a letter or in person through her, it's going to go through her. So if people are mad or excited or whatever, who are they going to talk to about the letter? They're going to talk to her,
Phoebe,
because she's going back to Paul. Mm-hmm. So there's an element of agency here, because if you're a private citizen sending a letter to another private group, you would either hire somebody to take the letter, which Paul apparently doesn't do, because you don't know if they lose it or whatever, you know, or you sent with a trusted colleague like Epaphroditus or Tychicus or Onesimus.
All of those are men.
Yes. Yeah. But it was dangerous work because you're traveling. And when people are traveling, like Epaphroditus and Philippians, you can catch a disease. You could get mugged. Right. And you have this woman traveling away from home and she maybe has an entourage. I'm not sure. I would assume she seems to be a little higher class. But she's going to a big city with maybe one of the largest group of Christians in the world, which would only be a couple hundred at that time, 200 or 300. And she's going to have to manage this thing herself. Right. She may be staying for weeks, maybe months, and she's going to have to. She's going to be working with this church on putting into practice the things that Paul has said. And the way Paul commends her in Romans 16, 1 and 2, he gives her the highest level of commendation, right? She's been a benefactor to me and to many. She is a deacon, or what I say, a ministry provider of the church in Kenchrea. And here's what I find fascinating, which I researched in my book. Kenchrea would be like a suburb of Corinth. Corinth would be the big city. So if you look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul actually names, he doesn't often name names of leaders. We get a lot of them in 1st Corinthians. We get a lot of them in Romans. We know, I have to think about the exact number. I think 7 men that could have taken the letter to Rome.
Right.
Achaicus, Gaius, right? Crispus, Stephanus. We have all these men that Paul already commends in 1st Corinthians. Now people say, oh, maybe Phoebe was already going there. Maybe, but then they could have went with her.
Right.
So he could have sent these men, but to put it in the hands of Phoebe is to put the letter that changed Karl Barth, right? Martin Luther, all these, you know, John Wesley, you know, it's a big deal.
Big deal. Yeah.
And she was capable, and apparently what she did worked.
Yeah. Again, that co-laboring. He was not, this wasn't an isolation chamber. These folks were working together from the very beginning. Last question, second to last question. Why does this matter? Why does this matter to the church? And then why does it matter to you?
Yeah. Let's start with to me. I can't tell you how many students come into seminary, and I've taught at 7 different seminaries. Oh. I can tell how many women students come in feeling like the church is against them. And feeling like they are second class citizens in ministry or in seminary. I've had conversations with students where they come into seminary and they say, I'm going to do a master's in spiritual formation because I can't be a pastor and I can't be, you know, this and that. And there's that, there's not just the sense of I'm doctrinally certain. There's that sense of like, I'm not good enough to do it. Right. And I've had conversations with students where I pull them aside and I'm like, I've graded your papers and you are really good at this. Like, you are really gifted in this and you need to change to this other degree because you're at the top of the class. And I remember the student just being just shocked because she just assumes ministry is a man's world. And to be able to say, hey, listen, there's a Deborah out there looking for the next generation, right? We need to raise up that generation. They need someone like me, in a sense, to say to them, you got the chops for this. Like, you could, you know, or in the academic world, you could be a scholar, you could be a writer. I'm not a woman, but as a person of color, sometimes I feel like I'm the only one in the room, that imposter syndrome, right? I don't belong, I don't fit in. And so to be able to say to women who sometimes feel like they don't fit in, you're not alone. And there's all these biblical figures that stand with you. And also to say, like, so many times throughout scripture, God chooses the quote unquote wrong person for the job. Look at David. When they were looking for the next king, they went to the house of Jesse and they went one by one from greatest to least. And he wasn't even in the room. David wasn't even in the room when they were choosing. And so there's this pattern in scripture of God cheering for the underdog, so to speak. And I'm not saying women are underdogs, but I'm saying culturally, they're often left out. And they are, there's this message that's often tacit and sometimes explicit that the only way you can do ministry is to women, or the only way you can do ministry is under or through your husband. And I think cooperative ministry is wonderful, but you have these women like Deborah who are out there getting the job done. They're not flexing feminist power. They're not pouting. They're just doing the work, right? She's out there. Next case, you know,
right. Come on in.
Right. Next case. They're like, let's go into war. Let's go. You know, like, she's just doing the work. And I know so many women who are like, God, I just want to do the work. Like, I'm not trying to like ruffle anyone's feathers. I'm not trying to do some kind of agenda, but I care about these people and God has called me to help take care of them. And that's what a pastor does. Right. So that's kind of the personal reason I think is I know what it's like to feel like you don't belong, but God says mortals look at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And, that's the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God says, doesn't matter what you look like, doesn't matter what body parts you have or don't have. What matters is, has the Spirit filled you up and placed on your heart a ministry to a particular group of people? And the harvest is ready, right? What we need are workers. The harvest is ready. We need workers. So let's not stop the workers from working. Yeah, that should be enough for
that's
today.
Awesome.
That's my sermon.
That's a great sermon. Oh no, you write beautifully in your book about the work. You said Deborah did the work. There's so much work. There's beautiful sacred work in front of us, and it takes all hands on deck.
Yep.
There's a section where you talk about Junia and the price she probably paid in prison, which was not a great place for anyone, but particularly a woman, and she got right back at it. So thank you for doing this work, for you doing your work, because that's enabling other people to do theirs. And I can imagine you probably get some comments, Dr. Gupta.
I get a few.
I would say a couple every now and then. So thank you for wielding this with compassion and curiosity and humility. Okay. And finally, Dr. Gupta, please tell me what you're working on right now and where we can find it.
Yeah, well, I have a book coming out called Strange Religion, How the First Christians Were Weird, Dangerous, and Compelling. And it's basically, you know, there are a lot of questions about whether we are on the right track in American Christianity.
Yes.
I think there's a mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And what can we learn going back to our roots, to the way of Jesus in the lives of the very first Christians? Mm. And I think that people be surprised how weird and dangerous and compelling those early Christians were.
Fantastic. I cannot wait to read it. Dr. Gupta, thank you so much for your time today. Thanks for writing an absolutely fascinating and illuminating book, Tell Her Story. I went back to my younger years of undergrad and grad school, and I have marked this baby up so much. I have notes on the bottom reminding, summarizing every page. I mean, I went with you, and I'm just grateful for the journey. So thank you so much for your work and for your time.
My pleasure. Good to talk with you.
Phew, what a joy to be able to live in a time when we can learn from each other like this. The history geek in me loves to put flesh and bones on these names of real people living thousands of years ago. And as a Jesus follower, I am forever and always scandalized in the best way by how he loves us and how he sets us totally, completely free. What a story he invites us into. That's it for now. Thank you for listening in. And for the 5-second review, I know you are headed over to give right this second. Those 5 seconds keep the lights on around here, and they also encourage the host. Come back soon, friends, and let's keep the conversation going. I'll see you right here for real.